There you hear the words of Christ as he suffered for us. As the Father turned away in that moment, as he suffered in darkness, and as he felt the pain of the separation that our sin causes, Christ has suffered for us, and we are grateful. Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 5. If you turn to James 5, you'll run out of verses. Acts 5. We're looking again at 17 through 42. And since the sermon's going to be 80 or 90 minutes long, I thought you might want to stand for the scripture reading. Okay, so let's stay standing and we will read the totality of this text. Let us hear God's word. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let me just take a moment to cue in our sound people that I know I didn't put on my headset. So you can relax, Ryan, now and listen to the sermon. It's okay. I'll grab it before we do communion. Okay? All right. This is the text we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and as we looked at it, we saw the environment in which the apostles were operating. The manipulation, the oppression, the persecution. And as we look at this text again, I have to just say that this entire text is crammed full of political maneuvering on the part of everyone except the apostles. The apostles, to use the theological phrase, don't give a rip. They're going to do what Christ has called them to do. No matter what anybody tells them, they are going to do what they are called to do. And today we want to go back and look at exactly what was done as a sort of game plan for us. As the way in which we see God working not only in this moment, but throughout history in the work of the gospel in time and space. As it grows, and as even in our day, we are called to live and serve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see immediately in the text, as it begins in verse 17, the high priest rising up. He's filled with jealousy. He's filled with rage. He arrests the apostles. He makes a public spectacle of them as they march them into jail. At the end of this text, in verses 40 and 41, they call in the apostles, they beat them. We see that that would have been a beating divided between their back and their front. It would have been what would have been seen as one lash shy of ending their life. And then they were set on their way. And note that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So the first part of this unshakable plan that we see for us as the church in our day and age is submissive suffering. Now, when you're trying to recruit people for a project, telling them how miserable they might be is not the best foot forward, right? It's like Admiral Byrd's advertisement for the team to go to the South Pole. You're going to suffer. You could probably die. Admiral Byrd was not the originator of such a recruitment. Jesus Christ has called us to die. Jesus Christ has called us to lay down our lives, and we do it submissively and joyfully, not submitting to human authorities and powers, but submitting to the ultimate will of our Heavenly Father for us. That's where the submission lies. So it doesn't really matter what happens in the in-between between our Heavenly Father and us. We do what our Father wants, and we submit joyfully even to the suffering that He has for us. Ladies, last year you did your Bible study on Wednesdays in the book of James. And early on, James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's speaking of a spiritual maturity that comes out of the life of the cross, that comes out of the life of suffering. That hound of heaven not only comes after us in our conversion, but also in our sanctification. That he relentlessly pursues us to weed out that life of sin to which we are so accustomed, that we find so comfortable, that we so quickly turn to when that suffering comes. We should count it joy because we are being matured in our faith as we suffer and meet various kinds of trials. This points us to the hope that we have in Christ. Because the temptation we have when suffering, when trial comes, is to think, I'm suffering this way. God must be mad at me, or God must be punishing me, or God must not love me anymore. It's really a very intimate, personal application of what we tend to publicly despise, which is the prosperity gospel. Which is, if you trust Christ and you follow Jesus, everything's going to be great. Your bank account will be full of money. Your hair will be full and lush. Obviously, that's not a promise of the gospel. All of your children will be exceptional and good-looking. You just have to trust Christ. And if you have cancer, you're not trusting Christ enough. And if you're broke, you're not trusting Christ enough. And you need to show that you trust Christ by sending a check for $49.99. And I will send you this little piece of trash that I've manipulated you into thinking is something special. How much do we believe that prosperity gospel? It's bad enough when we get up and the coffee pot isn't working and the car doesn't start and the kids are misbehaving and the spouse is misbehaving. Or maybe there's not even a spouse anymore. Imagine when we're being whipped and flogged for the gospel, how tempting it might be to think, I guess God doesn't really care for me anymore. And that's when our hearts turn to Romans 8, where we are reminded that we are sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Suffering does not disprove God's love for you. Suffering proves God's love for all who are in Jesus Christ, as it draws us ultimately closer to Him. Submissive suffering. Okay, it gets better from here. That's the low point. Okay. The second thing we see in the life and ministry of the apostles is persistent prophesying. They've been standing in the temple preaching the gospel. They're put in jail. The angel comes and they do this because this is the command of the Lord. And we can go back to the Great Commission and that go that we are to be doing, that technically is as you go. It's a presumption that in that life of great turmoil where nations are battling nations, we see it in our own day and age where there are refugees all over the place, that as you go, you will be doing these things. You will take the gospel with you as you go. But even here now, we have a very specific command for the apostles. The word of God through the angel saying, go back into the temple and preach about this life. Some of your versions, that word life is capitalized because it's referring to Christ. It's speaking of the eternal life that is found in Him. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one that they are to be proclaiming. But not only are we speaking when we say a persistent prophesying, we're not just talking about a proclamation of the gospel. We're talking about a confrontation of the wickedness of the day with the gospel. And that's what you see as the apostles are called back in front of this Senate. Would you guys quit preaching about this Jesus? Well, you killed him. Not the response you want to have if you're trying to preserve your life. Look, you're the one that hung him on a tree, which brings in all the theology of cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. Christ has taken the curse for us. They persistently are proclaiming the truth of Christ in whatever environment they are in, but to any environment that they are in. They do it unendingly. They do it persistently, and it keeps getting them in trouble. I won't ask for a show of hands, but perhaps some of you growing up had a teacher or a parent who had asked you this simple question: why do you keep doing this? I doubt they were asking about preaching the gospel at the time. It just keeps getting you into trouble. Why do you keep doing this? This is what the Senate is asking the apostles at this point. Would you guys just stop? Stop it. Why do you keep doing this? There was no amount of shame that could come. They were going to persistently prophesy. They were going to persistently preach the gospel and apply that gospel to the environment in which they found themselves. We see this, and we will see this as we go through the book of Acts. And don't worry, we are going through the book of Acts. I know that you think we've the various sermon series, you know, creeping through Corinthians, atrophied in Acts, you know. We will get there. We'll get there. We'll be referencing the later portion of the book of Acts, because I know by the time we get there, you'll have completely forgotten that we ever talked about it in a sermon. That's okay. But we see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. The apostles, the elders, as they move out in mission, they are particularly preaching to the community in which they are. When Paul is preaching to a Roman government official versus when he is preaching to the clearinghouse of pagan idolatries, different speeches versus when he's preaching in the synagogue, different types of sermons that are given in each of those places. And all of the apostles persistently did this, and we are called to do that today. We are not called to be preaching a gospel to 17th century Great Britain in that language. We're called to be preaching to 21st century San Diego County, the west side of the county and the east side of the county. Thirdly, part of God's plan for us as a church is to maintain a providential perspective. Not my providence, not your providence. None of us are in control. You might remember that old praise song by Twyla Paris. God is in control. We believe that his children will not be forsaken. Do you believe that? Does your conversation betray a lack of confidence in God's providence in your life, in our culture, in our nation, in our capital, in Sacramento? We have the perspective that God is absolutely, utterly in control. We see this revealed in the lives of the apostles in a few ways in this text. One, they're released from prison without a fight. The angel just comes in, unshackles them, lets them out. We see this in the way that Gamaliel speaks up for them. He reminds them, look at all these other guys that have come along. They claim. I love his comment about that one guy. He claimed to be something. I love that. That is just so low-key, sarcastic, and insulting about that guy. He thought he was something, but he's dead. And his whole movement disbanded. And what is he encouraging these guys to do? He's encouraging them to maybe settle down a little bit. Because these guys are all about Jesus. We've seen this before. The head gets struck down, the rest of the body scatters, and we never hear from these guys again. So look, we've already killed the head. These guys, yeah, they're all excited, they're all riled up, but don't worry, they'll disband a little bit too. Now, I told you that politics is just oozing out of this whole situation. Here's what was going on with Gamaliel. He was part of the Pharisees, which was a minority position right now. You think of the Jewish movement, a large, overwhelming movement, obviously, in Israel. The Sadducees had all the power right now. The Pharisees were seen as a lesser group, along with the Jesus followers, which was seen as a sect of Judaism at this point. It had not yet been fully separated out as its own religious identity. Gamaliel here is connected with the people. He knows he's got the support of the people. He's respected by the Sadducees because he's got he's a teacher of the law. We'll see later that he's actually the one who discipled Paul in the ways of Judaism. What's he doing? He's covering his own backside here. He's a minority group as well. And he's saying, hey, let's not start killing the minority groups that we don't like. So maybe settle down. But see, God was using him, even though he was trying to self-preserve. Remember, Paul talks about those who would preach Christ. Why? For selfish motives. He said, that's fine. Let him go on. Let him keep preaching away. If this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. In the providence of God, even Gamaliel is working for the benefit of the church, even though he's ultimately trying, in his mind, to preserve himself. But what other way do we see the providence of God revealed in the lives of the apostles? They were still beaten. They were still beaten. The beating that the apostles are given, if it were to happen to us, would most likely expose in us a dualistic perspective of this world. That good and evil are ultimately some type of equal, and sometimes good is doing better, and sometimes bad is doing better. And I guess this is just a time where bad happens to be winning. No. Even as the apostles are strapped to the floor and being beaten, God is still in control. The ultimate good of the Heavenly Father is still being enacted. There is no dualism. This is one thing we see in the book of Job. Even Satan is God's servant. He is a created being. He holds no particular power or authority that has not been granted him by God. God is in control. Fourthly, and to your utter shock, finally, multifaceted ministry. Multifaceted ministry. This is what the apostles are enacting. As they understand the providence of God, as they are persistently prophesying, as they are submitting to any suffering that the gospel might bring to their life, they are enacting this multifaceted ministry that we see in verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So we see a couple of facets here. We see that this was every day. This was a regular, ongoing occurrence. They didn't stop. This is using language of extremity to denote the persistent, ongoing nature of it. They did not cease to preach and teach. They were constantly doing it. But where did they do it? They did it in the temple, which was the place of public gathering. Now this building is not a temple. You are a temple. This building is, we call it the church. We call it the church building. We even call this room the sanctuary. But you know what? That's not true. You are the sanctuary. You are the temple of the living God. But this is the place that we gather as one large group week after week. This is where we preach and we teach. But you know where else the apostles preached and taught? In smaller groups, spread throughout the community. Now, this is a two-edged sword for us. Because you're here, and I love that you're here. But are you availing yourselves of other ministries? Are you being intentional about involvement in the house-to-house type ministries that keep you on an even more regular basis exposed to the teaching and preaching of the gospel? I want to encourage you to consider that. It's not wanting to impose some non-gospel standard, but as we see the example of the early church, they gathered together in the large group moment, and then they gathered together in smaller communities as well. But what we also see here, the final facet, what were they preaching and teaching? That the Christ is Jesus. And we touched on this briefly just at the end, 2 weeks ago. But this was a ministry rooted in, built upon, and proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah of God. The promised one to come. That perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This, what we see in the apostolic ministry here, mimics Paul's philosophy of ministry. While warning about wolves that would come in after he was gone in Acts 20, as he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore be alert, that remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." He was persistent, and he was persistent not only in the synagogue as he would go in and preach to the Jew first. There were other theological lecture halls that he would preach in there, but he would also go house to house. And it's amazing how God takes us for who we are, and he sanctifies us, and he doesn't make us into someone else. You know, when Paul persecuted the church, you know what he did? He'd go house to house looking for Christians to drag them out in the street and beat them and ultimately kill them. You know how he discipled people? He went house to house. God didn't change who he was. In like some ultimate way, he sanctified who he was, took the same approaches and made it work for the good of the gospel. But this ministry that the apostles have is represented not only here, but throughout the scriptures as well. And why would an apostle, why would a pastor do these types of things? Why do Connor and I do what we do? In the local sense, why do the elders do what they do? Well, it's done out of love. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Abundant love. Love that would call you to see Christ, to understand him as the only true Savior, the only hope in this life and in the life to come. This is how Paul ended that speech to those elders at Ephesus. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The net result of this approach, this plan of ministry, submissive suffering, persistent prophesying, having a providential perspective, and a multifaceted ministry is that it gives you God and His Word. That's the goal. It doesn't give you Joel. It doesn't give you Connor. It doesn't give you the elders. Not our perspective, not our strength, not our understanding. It gives you Jesus. And by Him, you are sanctified. You are given that holiness that you need to see the Lord. And as the apostles lived out this ministry, what do we see? We see what we need, that together we can be glad for the honor of serving Jesus together, of seeing His church built up in the faith. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Stand with me as we pray. Father, may you so humble us and cause us to delight in our Savior that we would take joy in suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, that we would submit to all your perfect designs for our sanctification and our increasing holiness, to suffer as you have designed. Lord, keep us persistent in proclaiming that word of Christ in the particular context in which we find ourselves. Help us to remember, O Lord, that you are the sovereign creator, and so therefore your providence drives every facet of our lives. And Father, help us to not only hope for or even delight in, help us to participate in the multifaceted ministry of the gospel in our church, in our day. Cause us to seek moment after moment to delight in your word together and to take that word out into our neighborhood and community. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and let us pray together, dear church. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.